is yours. Good morning, how are you? Why don't we stand together and pray, and after we pray, we can have the children go to class. Father, we thank you for being able to be here today, and we thank you just for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that through fellowship with him, we can know you. We can be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his presence here. We ask that as we study your word, that he would be our guide, our teacher, that he would instruct each one of us according to the needs that he knows and sees. We also pray for the young ones that are going to class. We pray that, Lord, you would give them wisdom beyond their years. We pray that their teachers would speak with the tongue of the learned. And Lord, that we would see them come to know you, truly know you, and truly love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you go into class, you can be dismissed. And while they're going out, why don't you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, we're going to continue to study really the broad context of this passage is Christian liberty. But then starting in verse 16, Paul gives a command here in 5:16 to walk in the Spirit. And I'd like to read 15 through 26 of Galatians 5. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not or will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. But if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like to ask a few questions of the text. And when we come to this passage, I think one of the questions we ask is the question, how do I do this? I think it's easy to read verse 16 where Paul says, walk in the Spirit. And I know that I've done this many times, and I would say, okay, how do I do this? And then I read the passage and I realize Paul doesn't tell me how to do this. He just tells me to do this. He says, walk in the Spirit. I'm like, well, how do I do this? That's not the question that he is answering in this text. He's answering a different question. And I think there's a reason Paul didn't give us a list of how to walk in the Spirit. And one of the reasons is, you have to remember the Galatian problem. What is he dealing with here? The Galatians were falling into legalism, right? Legalism, by definition, is rule-keeping. It's checking things off. It's having a formulaic spirituality, where you can say, I did 1, 2, 3, hey, I'm spiritual, right? I did 1, 2, 3, hey, I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible today, I prayed, I passed out a tract, ta-da. Right? So you have these little checklists. So this is the mentality that the Galatians had fallen into. So the last thing Paul wants to do is to give them another checklist. The last thing Paul wants to do in this context is to give them a how-to, because what would happen is they'll take that and they'll make that a new form of legalism. Walking in the Spirit is not a formula. I wouldn't even call it a technique. I would call it an art. but it's really rooted in a relationship. So Paul doesn't answer the question, how do I walk in the Spirit? He tells us to do it. But he is answering other questions. For example, if you take this verse 16 in context of chapter 5, Paul is answering a variety of questions. He's really answering the question, how do I stand fast in my liberty by walking in the Spirit? How do I run well and not be hindered by walking in the Spirit? How do I avoid being leavened by the leaven by walking in the Spirit? How do I use my liberty, not an occasion for the flesh, by walking in the Spirit? How do I serve the body in love? By walking in the Spirit. How is it that I will avoid biting and devouring one another, as he says in verse 15? By walking in the Spirit. So all of the exhortations that he's given us already in chapter 5, he's saying, here is the way to do all of these things. In other words, Paul's imperative, and by imperative I mean command, because it is a command, not a suggestion. His command to walk in the Spirit is the ultimate answer to all of our practical questions regarding the Christian life. How do I live the Christian life? By walking in the Spirit. For the Spirit's been given to us for this very purpose, that we live victorious and pleasing to God. That's why he gave us the Spirit. God didn't save us, meaning forgive our sins, and then say, here, you go and in your own power, obey me. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't trying to please God in your own power. Christianity is God giving us his Spirit, and his Spirit changes us and transforms us and empowers us to live in a way that pleases God. Amen? So a Christian not only can live a victorious life, he must live a victorious life because God's commanded him to walk in the Spirit. So what that means is that a defeated Christian is really a disobedient Christian. He is not choosing, and that's the key word, he's not choosing to avail himself of God's Spirit. Rather, he is choosing to walk in the flesh over the Spirit. The idea of the victorious Christian, it's not a pious ideal, okay? We can and we should live in victory over the flesh. We can have victory because God's Spirit within us gives us power over the flesh, amen? The Spirit is greater than the flesh, amen? And the Spirit will always give us victory when we yield to Him. Always. So the victorious Christian is not a pious ideal. It's God's holy will for his people. God who is spirit deserves a people who are spiritual, and a God who is holy requires a people that are holy. Yet, what he commands, he gives. That's the glory of Christianity. What he commands, he gives. Because he's given us his Spirit to make us spiritual and his Holy Spirit to make us holy. So all that we need to obey God, to live in victory, to please him, has been given to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? In other words, God wills it, he commands it, but then he provides it. He gives it to us if we choose to walk in his Spirit. So the question is, why then are there so many defeated saints and carnal Christians? Well, one of the answers, not the only, is that many defeated saints are actually pseudo-saints. That is, they're nominal Christians, meaning they're Christians in name only. They have an intellectual faith only, and therefore they're not regenerate. That is, born again. When someone is born of God's Spirit, it is at that moment in time when they embrace Christ by faith, not just believe in Jesus intellectually, but actually embrace him volitionally. And when they do that, the Spirit of God renews them in their inner man. They're new. The Spirit of God now resides and dwells in them. They're born again. So they're no longer in the flesh. Now they were in the Spirit. Hold your place here and look at Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you," meaning you who are truly saved, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now notice this. "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Or as the King James says, "he is none of his." There are not two kinds of Christians, the kind that have the Holy Spirit and those that don't. There's only one kind, those that have the Spirit of God. I remember an old friend, when he got saved, when he got born again, went home and told his parents, sometime later heard his mom talking on the phone and to a friend and saying, "Yeah, all my kids are Christians, but some of them are reborn Christians." Well, no, there's only one kind of Christian, and it's the reborn kind, right? You're either born again or you're not a Christian. And so it's possible to have an intellectual faith, to assent to various things, and you've undoubtedly know people like that who will assent to various things, but the Spirit of God's not in them. They don't have His Spirit, therefore they're not true Christians. They're not in the Spirit. Therefore, without the Spirit, there's no power against the flesh. The flesh doesn't fight against the flesh. The flesh fights against the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that fights against the flesh. So often the defeated Christian is defeated because the defeated Christian isn't a Christian. The defeated Christian is a professor of the faith, but not a possessor of the faith. Because without the Holy Ghost, you will never have victory over sin. So then the question becomes, how do we know if our conversion is real? Well, the only way we know is by looking at the fruit. Back in Galatians 5, in verse 19, Paul says, look at verse 19, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." They're evident. The point here in this passage of these two lists, if you will, is to give us a mirror in which we can look at our spiritual condition. In Galatians 6 and verse 3 and 4, Paul says this. He says, "Let each man examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So if the only way we're going to know if our conversion is real is by examining ourselves. But what's the rule? What's the standard? What are we looking at? What are we looking for? We're looking at what is being manifested in our lives, the work of the flesh or the work of the Spirit. Are you walking according to the flesh or to the Spirit? How do you know? You know by looking at the fruit. That's the only way you can know. Now, I want to say one more thing. When Paul uses the word, which in my version is translated evident, it doesn't mean obvious. And it's an important distinction, because I think it is possible for someone's life to have the works of the flesh written all over it, but it's not obvious to them anyway, right? Might be evident to everybody else, but it's not obvious to them. That's why we get these exhortations in Scripture not to deceive ourselves. Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived." Well, he only says that if it's possible, right? If it's possible to deceive ourselves, we need this warning. Do not be deceived. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he reap. He who sows to his flesh is going to reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So a person is sowing to the flesh, but they're deceived. They might think they're sowing to the Spirit. They might think they're doing just fine. I remember a young man years ago who, I don't recall if he was engaged or about to be engaged, who was actively involved in church ministry and would have been considered a leader in the church, a young upcoming leader in the church, and he was having sexual relations with his fiance on a regular basis. And in a conversation with him, I said, by the way, you know, this isn't appropriate. And he went on to justify and argue with me why it was okay for him to have premarital sex with his fiance. And if you would have asked him, how are you doing spiritually, he would have said, great. Was he in the spirit or in the flesh? In the flesh. And deceived. Utterly deceived. Said he was doing fine, living in sin. So when Paul says the works are evident, it doesn't mean that the person who is in sin, it's obvious to him, because usually when you're in sin, you're in darkness, which means you're not seeing things clearly. So God gives us an objective standard, okay, by which to evaluate ourselves. Say, okay, how am I really doing? Well, how do you know? Not by how you're feeling, because you can feel like you're doing wonderful and you can be doing terrible. What do I see manifested in my life? Look at the flesh, look at the spirit. What do I see? That's why Paul gives us, I believe, these lists here. So Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, meaning that they're visible. They can be seen. Now, someone can choose not to look. Someone can choose that path of deception. But it's usually evident to everybody else because they are evident. They can be seen. But so can the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can also be seen in His fruit and in His manifestations. Now, hold your place here. I want to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 12. Because this word evident or manifest is also used in 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. Now, can you see God? Yes or no? No. Can you see Jesus right now? No. Can you see His Spirit? Well, maybe. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is that same word, evident. The Spirit can be seen through His operations. So you can see if someone is walking in the Spirit because you can see the fruit in their life. You can see the gifts. You can see the graces. You can see the ministry. And when you don't see those things, then you don't see the Spirit. So the works of the flesh and the fruit, the graces, the ministry, the power of the Spirit, they can both be seen. They are evident or they are manifest, even though the Spirit is invisible in Himself, His working and His fruit is visible. Where there's no gifts, there's no Spirit. Where there's no fruit, there's no Spirit. So Paul in this passage is not answering the question, how do I walk in the Spirit? But rather he's answering the question, how do I not fulfill the flesh? And how do I walk in Christian liberty? By walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not see these fruit in your life. The Spirit can and will give victory to those who yield to Him. Amen? So let's go on now in Galatians 5 and walk through this list that Paul gives us here of the works of the flesh. And obviously we won't have time to cover the whole this morning. We'll just look at the first three. Here in Galatians 5:19, again, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now, in some of your versions, you may have, the list may begin with the term adultery, but in the probably the best manuscripts, it is not there. Now, so we're going to look at these first three. Fornication, uncleanness and lewdness. The term fornication here is the Greek word porneia, and it's usually translated in your Bible either fornication, or in many modern versions it'll say sexual immorality, or it may just say immorality. It could be translated impurity, maybe indecency, but usually the term fornication or sexual immorality is used. Technically, porneia is simply a term for prostitution, and porne was a prostitute. But it came to mean generally a term which described unlawful and immoral sexual practices, not just prostitution. Therefore, it covers three things: extramarital sexual activity, premarital sexual activity, and unnatural sexual activity. Extramarital activity is what is called in the Bible adultery. That is when a married person violates the marriage covenant and has some sort of sexual activity outside the covenantal bounds of marriage. Premarital sex is obvious, right? It's when a single person, not married, engages in sexual activity which is only reserved for the marriage covenant. And unnatural sexual activity describes things like incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. All of these types of sexual sins fall under the term porneia in the Bible. And all of them are strictly forbidden in Scripture. Strictly forbidden in Scripture. Do I need to say it again? Strictly forbidden in Scripture. All of them. And not only that, then when you read the text in the New Testament that talk about sexual sin, what you will see, we're only going to look at a few, and it's very striking though, is that in many cases when these sins are referred to, mention is always made of God's judgment. Let's look at a few, just a few. Ephesians 5. We need to turn quickly for the sake of time, so follow me. I need to hear your pages rustling. Ephesians 5. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, that's the term, unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. Here we go again, another warning about deception. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, what things? The fornication, the uncleanness. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, notice this link between God's judgment and these sexual sins. Hebrews chapter 13. He says in verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, or the marriage bed, is undefiled. In other words, sexual activity in the context of the marriage covenant, the marriage bed is a good and wholesome thing, is what he's saying. But fornicators, porneia, and adulterers, God will judge. We're going to come back to this because a little bit later. Why I believe there's a link here between this warning about judgment and sexual sin. But let's go on in Galatians 5 in our list. After referring to porneia, Paul then refers to a term, akatharsia, which is often translated uncleanness in many of your versions. It could be translated impurity, vileness, indecency. There are different ways it's translated. And literally, this term means dirt. That which is dirty. Catharsis is probably a word you've heard, right? Or cathartic, which means something that's cleansing. Well, this is the opposite of that. The opposite of being clean is being dirty. And it was used in three different contexts in the ancient world. In the one context was the context of medicine. And in the context of medicine, this term meant the impure material that gathered around a wound. Okay? We would call that pus. Okay? The yucky stuff around a wound. Or Plato referred to it as the impurities that are in the body, that the body needs to discard. That's akatharsia. It's uncleanness. It's dirty stuff. It's yucky. Okay? A second context for this term was ceremonial context. It later came to be associated with ceremonial uncleanness, and this meant the condition which made it impossible for someone to come and worship God. The unclean person could not enter the temple because they had been defiled. They ceremonial unclean. And then the third use is the use Paul is using it, and that's the moral context. In the moral sense, akatharsia is impurity of soul. It refers to the inward condition of the mind or personality which is unclean. That is, the person here is dirty-minded, we would say. Hold your place here and look at Titus chapter 1, where Paul refers to the Cretans as being akatharsia or unclean. Paul says in verse 12 of Titus 1, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. not really a seeker-friendly statement there. And he says, this is true. He's saying even one of their own can recognize these indigenous sins, if you will, in the society. And then he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Go to verse 15. He says, to the pure, that's katharos, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unclean or unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So this term here refers to an inward condition. Porneia, or fornication, referred primarily to the acts of the body, whereas uncleanness refers mainly to the condition of the soul. And it's the opposite of that purity of heart that Jesus says we need to see God. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, right? For they shall see God. And this is the opposite of that purity. The third term that Paul refers to here in the works of the flesh is translated lewdness. In some translations, I think the King James might say lasciviousness. Some of your versions may say licentiousness, indecency, sensuality. You get the idea? All of these terms describe something very similar. And in the New Testament, it's only used a few times. And in those contexts, it's referring to sexual or sensual excess. Okay, excess. We'll just look at one scripture, Romans 13, where this term is used. In Romans 13, we'll start in verse 11. Paul says, and do this, that is, walk in love, fulfill the law with love, do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Verse 13, the term lewdness in my version, yours may be a little bit different. This is this term, aselgeia. It's the idea of sexual excess. Now, what's the distinction between these three terms? Because they all refer primarily to some form of sexual violation or impurity. Well, the distinction's this. Porneia primarily focuses on sin in the specific area of sexual relations. Akatharsia Uncleanness indicates a general defilement of the whole personality, but this term, aselgeia, or lewdness, it's translated, suggests the idea of a self-assertion and open sensuality. In other words, lewdness is sin that has gone public. It is a hardness of heart and a defilement of the conscience which causes a person to cease to care what others think of him. In a word, it is sin lost to shame. And we see this type of lewdness even in our own culture, do we not? Where we now have annual parades of people who are publicly parading their sensuality and sexuality in a very brazen way. That is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about lewdness here. It's one thing for a person to sin in secret. It's one thing for a person to sin and be ashamed of their sin. It's another thing to sin and to be so brazen that you're willing to publicly display your sin. And that's what aselgeia is, or lewdness is. It is sin that has lost any sense of shame. So, let me make a few observations. And then at a later time, we'll continue to look at the list of the works of the flesh. As I studied the text, I asked myself, why did Paul begin with these sins? Because if I were writing the list, but I'm not inspired, so I didn't get to do that, right? But if I were writing this, I would have started with a different sin. I would have probably started with idolatry. Because to me, it's just logical, since idolatry violates the first commandment and the greatest commandment, then, gee, start with the big one at the top, right? And work your way down. I mean, if you're grading sins, that to me seems to be the worst, right? So why did Paul not start with that? Kind of puzzled me. Well, I think the reason is the fact that these types of sins were so pervasive in the culture in which he lived. William Barclay said this. He said, no one need to be surprised that Paul begins his list of the works of the flesh with the sexual sins. He lived in a world in which such sin was rampant. So this sexual sins of all sorts were all over the culture. J.J. Chapman, who's a historian of Greco-Roman culture, said this. He said that the Greco-Roman culture at the time of Paul was an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. And regarding homosexuality, Chapman said, in the ancient world, he referred to it as a loathsome fungus spreading steadily through the forest until it had become indigenous and ingrown. It had become so pervasive, and it had weaved its way through every aspect of culture that it was virtually impossible to remove it. There were statesmen at the time who wanted to outlaw homosexuality, but they simply came to the point where they believed that it was impossible to outlaw it because it was so pervasive. So the ancient world in which Paul lived, in which Jesus lived, was like a putrid sea of sexual perversion and chaos. And there were two results. One was the prevalence of this sin led to persistent temptation to the church. It was everywhere. Sexual sin was at the highest levels of government. Nero literally paraded his sexual perversion and homosexuality through the streets of Rome, where he committed public acts of sex, sodomy in public, to the place where temples in Corinth and Rome and different places literally had brothels. So when a man went to worship, he would go and get a prostitute and commit fornication as an act of worship. This is what the first century Christians were being saved out of. But it was everywhere. And so because it was so prevalent, there was constant and persistent temptation, right? So I think Paul begins with this because it was such an urgent need. There was such an urgent need for the Christians to be warned that these sins are part of the old life, not part of the new life. They are not acceptable in the kingdom of God. They are not acceptable when you worship a holy and pure God. They must be put away. You must separate from these sins. Even though they are everywhere in your culture, you must separate yourself from these sins. The second result of the pervasiveness of the sin was that the manifold sin led to minimum conviction. What do I mean? Well, Thomas Adams put it like this regarding sin. The commonness takes away the heinousness. And from being generally practiced, it comes to be universally allowed. That is to say, because everybody is doing it, you become insensible. You become jaded. You start to think it's okay. It's not a big deal. Everybody's fornicating. Everybody's getting a divorce. Everybody's looking at pornography. Everybody's doing these things. So what's the big deal? So in this culture, it was completely eroticized from the highest to the lowest. In politics, in art, in literature, in worship. It was everywhere. Does any of this sound familiar? Welcome to the USA. And sociologists have even pointed out that America resembles, America today, right now, resembles the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day more than at any other time in history. Because we have many languages, we have many cultures, we have many religions, and we have many moral standards. And so now in our culture, we see the same types of sexual practices, the same, and not only the same practices and perversions, we see the same attitudes toward them. It's no big deal. So what do you get? You get 50% of Christian marriages ending divorce. 50% of evangelical teens are sexually active. 80% of those that have pledged to purity through the Why Wait campaign have broken their vow. You have 60% or more of Christian men having a problem with pornography. That is to say that the culture, the sea of sexual chaos around us is invading the church. Invading the church. And that is why I believe Paul begins with these sins. Because these sins are pervasive. These sins are persistent. The attitudes are such that we lower the standards. And I'll tell you something else about these sins. These sins are addictive. Greece fell and Rome fell because they got addicted to pleasure. They got addicted to sexual sin. And it spread like a fungus. It could not be eradicated. And there were moralists and poets and philosophers that protested against the sins of their age. There were men like Seneca and others who denounced the sins of their age. But these men had no moral authority. They could not speak with authority from God. They did not have a divine word. And then Jesus comes and he speaks and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. He says, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery. And the people marvel and they say, never has a man spoken as this man has spoken. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Paul comes and Paul speaks and Paul gives a divine word. And his divine word is, you shall be holy. God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. It is a word from heaven. It is a word from a holy and pure and righteous God. Thou shalt not sin. And he shook the world. And the early church literally turned the world upside down with an ethic of moral purity. It has been said by historians there was only one virtue that the Christians actually enumerated that was different than the pagan virtues, and that was the virtue of chastity. And it's true. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, here is God's standard. Here's what Paul preached. in Rome and in Greece. Here's what Paul preached to the homosexual philosophers of his day. This is what Paul said. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Is there anything unclear about this? Do you want me to read it to you in Greek? We are to abstain completely from every form of immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. You are not called to live like the pagans. You have been called out of that. Amen? You have been called out of that putrid sea of perversion. And you've been washed by the pure water of God's Spirit. Amen? That no one, verse 6, should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger. There it is again. He's the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, lewdness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. There's the divine word. Paul is saying, if you reject what I'm telling you, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting man's testimony. You are rejecting the word of God. Whew. Verse 8 again. Therefore, he who rejects does not reject man, but God, who is also given to us, or who also gives to us his Holy Spirit. What we have here is both the divine standard and the divine power. The divine standard is that we abstain from fornication. That means pornography. That means sexual lust in the mind. That means premarital sex of any kind. It means extramarital sex of any kind. Unnatural sex of any kind. We are to be morally, sexually pure and set apart people. Amen? That's the standard. There is no other standard. It doesn't matter if you see pornography on every billboard Monday morning going to work, if there's lewd music on the radio, if it's on the magazine covers, in the movies, on the television. It doesn't matter. That is not our standard. Our God is a holy God, and He wants a pure people. He wants to dwell in a holy temple. That's His standard. But praise be to God, He doesn't just give us a standard and leave us on His own, because He has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the power. And there is no reason for you to be a defeated Christian. There is no reason for you to be in bondage to sexual sin. There is no reason for you to be addicted to pornography or masturbation or any other kind of sexual sin. God can and will set you free. Walk in His Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is a holy and pure Spirit. And He is the power that God gives us. We can be a free people, a victorious people, a righteous people, because God has given us His Spirit, who is holy. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Holy Spirit, we